Magic is based on misdirection. The Encyclopedia of Magic and Magicians makes this statement, quote, misdirection is the cornerstone of nearly all successful magic. So a skilled magician hones the ability to direct the attention of the audience, if even just for a moment, away from what's really happening. He uses oftentimes some kind of a tool like a hat, like a magic wand, to focus the attention of the audience on some extraneous factor, trying to convince them that that's the key to accomplishing the magic when in fact it has no bearing at all. In other words, magicians keep us focused in the wrong direction, and consequently we miss the real action. We do not perceive reality. Now, where we are turning today from our study of the book of Acts, we've reached just the beginning of Acts chapter 2, where that original set of 120 disciples spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, and we're leaving that, and we're going to take a trip into the book of 1 Corinthians through chapters 12 and 13 and 14 over the next few weeks. And as we do that, it's very easy for us to focus our attention in the wrong direction. It's easy to take these chapters that concern spiritual gifts and lift them completely out of their original context and place them in our modern context. What's happening here in the United States of America in 2019? We can be misdirected by the claims of the modern Pentecostal movement, the modern charismatic movement, and we can fail to remember what the Corinthian church was really like. And if we allow our attention to be misdirected as we study these chapters, we will not perceive reality. We will be very much like the audience watching a good magician, duped into thinking that things are one way when in fact they are another way. Here's what I mean. What Paul had to say about speaking in tongues in these chapters, he said in the context of a certain place, ancient Corinth, and in the context of a certain church. I'm going to call it the First Church of Corinth. And if we don't understand what was happening in that city, what it was like to live in that city, how the culture of that city influenced that church, then we are not going to rightly understand what the Apostle Paul had to say about speaking in tongues. So before we get to the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to take quite a bit of time this morning to become better acquainted with the city of Corinth and with the First Church of Corinth. So, Corinth was located on a large peninsula in the southern part of Greece. And in fact, it was located where that peninsula squeezed together. The land between the sea north of Corinth and south of Corinth was only about 10 miles. And that made Corinth of great importance. Anybody traveling by land had to go through Corinth. Anybody traveling by sea often traveled by, you guessed it, Corinth. It was very important in terms of travel, in terms of shipping. And that meant that it was a cosmopolitan city. Much more like New York as opposed to Charlotte, North Carolina. Now, perhaps you've heard stories about how immoral Corinth was. There was a temple located there in which 1,000 temple prostitutes plied their trade. But That was the city that was destroyed in 146 BC. And in fact, the Romans decreed that it could not be rebuilt. But in 29 BC, over a century later, Julius Caesar founded the city anew, this time as a Roman colony, as the capital of the region. And so the city became even more important, and perhaps even more cosmopolitan. The culture of the city would have been Roman, but at the same time it would have been Greek. The language that was spoken would have been Greek. But most important for us, the spiritual climate would have been nothing like what you and I are used to. I'm not sure we can even comprehend what the spiritual climate would have been like. The culture in which we live, move, and breathe in this country is now called post-Christian. But make no mistake, the foundation of our culture is still Western here. It's still Christian. That was not true in Corinth. It was thoroughly pagan. The entire culture was centered around idol worship. You couldn't really participate in business, without being somehow involved in idol worship. And what were called mystery religions, we'll talk a little bit more about them, from Asia and from Egypt were popular. In 51 AD, the Apostle Paul planted the first Christian church at Corinth. This was during his second missionary journey. Acts 18 tells the story if you want to read that chapter this afternoon. According to his custom, he went into the synagogue. He began by preaching the gospel to the Jews, and he immediately got opposition from the Jews, and so he moved next door to a private home. And he saw some people saved, including the ruler of the synagogue, who would have been a very important Jewish leader there in Corinth. And Paul then had a vision in which the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." So Paul hunkered down. He didn't normally do that. He stayed there for 18 months planting this church. And finally, persecution heated up, persecution that was focused on Paul. And so Paul moved on to Ephesus, taking some important church leaders with him, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, how many of you are familiar with missionaries in non-Western cultures who have tried to plant churches? Okay. How many of you know missionaries that have tried to plant churches in those cultures in 1800? How many of you know people that have tried to plant churches in those cultures in 18 months and then went on down the road? This is the first hook that I'm trying to plant in your mind. When Paul wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, this church was only about 5 years old. All the Gentiles in that church, and the church was predominantly Gentile, all of them were newly minted Christians, saved out of a completely pagan background. And even though Paul was their first pastor, he was only there for the first 18 months. And so they had not had much time at all to imbibe a Christian worldview. And so I follow up my first observation with a second observation about the church at Corinth. Probably because Paul was only there 18 months, this church was loaded with problems. Recently, I've read a couple of online articles about why people leave churches. You know, as a pastor, I'm obviously interested in that. And I got to tell you, If I had been a member of the first church of Corinth, I certainly would have thought about finding another church. You know, if we here in the Bible Belt want to find another church, we just walk out the door, go a block down the street, and walk in the door of another church. They're everywhere. But not in Corinth. There was no other church. You couldn't leave the first church and head down the street to the second church because there was no second church. The first church of Corinth was filled with the kind of problems that would have caused any of us to scurry out the door. But there was no place to go. The first church of Corinth was completely dysfunctional. I didn't put that on your outline, but you need to write that word somewhere. This church was completely dysfunctional, but it was the only game in town. So the letter that we call 1 Corinthians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to try to address some of the big problems in this church. There were at least some people in the church that had enough understanding and maturity to realize that bad things were going on. And so they wrote to tell Paul of the problems. And those who carried the letter to Paul, remember, there wasn't any U.S. Postal Service. There wasn't even any Roman Postal Service. I mean, back then, if you wanted to send a letter, it had to be hand-delivered. So when they sent this letter to Paul, not only did Paul get the contents of the letter, but the three men that took the letter from Corinth to Ephesus also gave Paul information about what was going on back in Corinth. So what I want to do for most of the time this morning is I want us to tiptoe through the book of 1 Corinthians, through this letter that Paul wrote, and I want us to take note of the problems that were overwhelming this church. I want us to try to get a handle on what this church was like, on what it would have been like to have been part of this fellowship, to be a member of this church. So, how many of you brought tennis shoes for your fingers today? Okay, you're going to need some tennis shoes for your fingers. We're going to be running through the book of 1 Corinthians. So please have your Bibles open. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the seat in front of you, a burgundy Bible. So please have a Bible handy. So problem number one in the church in Corinth was divisions in the church based on celebrity. Divisions in the church based on celebrity. Look with me here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, strife, disagreements, interpersonal conflict. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, that was Peter, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now apparently after Paul left Corinth, Apollos labored there. We don't know if he was the pastor, if he just labored there for a short time. It's possible that Peter also, the apostle Peter also, labored there for at least a short period. And these men won a following in the church. I don't think because they tried to win personal followers. Rather, this was just the reaction of the Corinthian Christians, and it was a reflection of their spiritual shallowness. Now we have to understand that the rock stars in that day didn't play music and jump around on stage. Get this, the rock stars in that day gave There was an art form called rhetoric. How many of you have ever heard of rhetoric? I have to put up with it every day. My boss got a PhD in rhetoric. So rhetoric is basically the art of public speaking. And in that day, celebrity was attached to those who could best speak in public according to the rules of this art form called rhetoric. Now, Apollos was probably one of such speakers. Paul, not so much, from what we can gather. But in any case, the members of the Corinthian church sought to be one up on each other based on their fandom of this speaker or that speaker. And it actually divided the church. I mean, can you imagine us having discussions around the table about who's the best lecturer, who has the best pursuit of the art of rhetoric? That's what was going on. To the point of contention, to the point of interpersonal conflict. And Paul made clear that that kind of divisiveness, that kind of interpersonal conflict over Christian celebrities was a clear indication that these people lacked spiritual maturity. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am Paul,' and another, 'I am Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So this church was filled with carnal, immature, baby Christians. Paul says in verse 3 that they behaved like mere men. The idea behind that is that they behaved like unsaved people. But this first problem pales in comparison to the second problem. Problem number 2, tolerance of sexual immorality. Tolerance of sexual immorality. Now, use your imagination here for just a minute. What would you do if you were a member of a Bible-believing church and sexual immorality among the members of the church was known and tolerated? That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. The sexual immorality or their sexual problems were of three stripes. We find the first in chapter 5. So turn over with me to chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife," or what we would today call stepmother. "And you are puffed up." They were proud that they tolerated this man in the congregation. "And have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, and that he might be taken away from you." Paul basically says you need to put him out of the church. Now today we would label this incest. In Leviticus chapter 18, in the law of Moses, God labels this incest. It's definitely opposed to the law of God. And yet the members of the first church of Corinth were proud of the fact that they tolerated this. Now, if you have a little trouble putting this together, just think about some denominations out there today, mainline Protestant denominations. sexual immorality and patting themselves on the back because of how tolerant they are. The Corinthians were doing exactly the same thing. That was strike one. Turn over a page now to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now the New King James here, the Bible that we use here at Midway, follows the Old King James, and it uses the translation harlot. I don't believe any of us have used that word in our conversation in the last week. I mean, that's just not a word that we use. What Paul is talking about here was members of the church having sexual relations with prostitutes. Can you imagine? I don't know if somehow the Corinthians believed that this was a matter of Christian liberty. I mean, you know, we have a problem today with how far exactly Christian liberty goes, and apparently they were really willing to push the bounds. There are other explanations, but we don't have time to go into it. So that's strike two. And then turn over one more page for strike three. Turn over to chapter 7. I'll just read verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, we just went from here to here. What? It's kind of hard to put this chapter together with what we just read in chapter 6, isn't it? But you need to remember that the Corinthian church was divided. There were factions that held very different views. It's probable that the people that Paul was talking to, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, were Gentiles who had been saved out of paganism, and they had not yet really left behind that old lifestyle and the old worldview. It's probable that the people that were writing this question to him were Jews who had been saved, who were following Jesus Christ, but they had that Jewish background, and they understood that sexual purity mattered to God, and they understood sexual purity from an Old Testament perspective. And so they came up with a very different solution to this problem. They said, here's the solution. The solution is to have no sexual relationships at all. If you're not married, don't get married. If you are married, don't have a sexual relationship. That'll take care of it all. Now that sounds extreme, doesn't it? Until you remember that within 2 to 3 centuries, in what became the Roman Catholic Church, this became established tradition for the leaders of the church. Priests could not marry. Nuns could not marry. Now, this view is just as unbiblical as using prostitutes. But the point that I'm trying to convey to you is, if you were a member of this church and these kinds of odd ideas about sexual morality were being bandied about and practiced, what would you do? But there were more problems in the first church at Corinth. Turn back a page to the beginning of chapter 6 here in 1 Corinthians. There were civil suits against fellow Christians. Look with me in chapter 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. So there were problems that were dividing this church in Corinth, and they were so deep-seated that at times they were actually taking other believers in the church to court before civil judges. Now, does that kind of thing ever happen today? Yeah, it does. And here's how I know. Because as soon as it does, you can make sure it's going to be on the front page of the newspaper. I mean, people love to say, yeah, you see what those Christians are doing over there, don't you? Anytime such a thing happens between Christians and we are putting it out there in the community, Paul says that's a shame. I say this to your shame, Paul says. And the Corinthians apparently were the first congregation to go down the road to the fame of shame. As we continue our trek through this book, we encounter a fourth problem. Divisions over foods offered to idols. Turn over with me to chapter 8. I'll just read verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Here we again see the evidence of a great divide in this church between those who had no qualms about eating meat that had been offered to pagan idols and those who strongly believed that that was sinful. Now, I'm not going to dive down into all the details. Paul took 3 chapters to answer this question. And we don't have time to even skim through it. But what's sufficient to note here is that the solution to this problem was not just a better understanding of Bible doctrine. Bible knowledge was not the solution. Paul says love for those who take a different view than we do, that was part of the solution. Beginning in these chapters, Paul focused on another fundamental problem in the church in Corinth. These members claimed to have superior knowledge of the Christian faith. I mean, after all, the Apostle Paul had been their pastor and had taught them, but they were not living out that faith. I mean, the royal law of Jesus Christ says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And that love was not evident in this church. So after addressing this problem connected with idolatry, Paul took up another problem that was apparently raised in part of this letter to him. Problem number 5, the haves treatment of the haves not. The haves treatment of the have nots. Turn over with me to chapter 11, verse 17. First Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, beginning here in verse 17, Paul rebuked the members of this church for how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. I mean, verses 20 through 30 here in chapter 11, these are the verses that I normally read when we come to the Lord's table. You know, that's what this chapter's about. And apparently there were people in the church who, when they were to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they were bringing a full meal and eating it ahead of time. And in fact, they were bringing enough wine, it says, to get drunk. And then the kicker is they weren't sharing with anybody else. I mean, this is like potluck in reverse. Now, does this make sense to you? And it doesn't just say that the others weren't invited. They didn't have enough to bring to a potluck. They were poor. They were hungry. And these didn't share with them. Now, I believe that part of this has to do with the culture of Corinth. Corinth was a place to get ahead. Corinth was a place where you could climb the social and economic ladder. And apparently there were people in the congregation that were doing just that. They were getting ahead, and they wanted to make sure that everybody knew it. And apparently one of the ways that they made sure that everybody knew it was what they did before coming to the communion table. Kind of shaming other people that they couldn't feast the way they did. Can you say that Old Testament word with me? Wow.
And this one-upmanship also extended to the whole concept of spirituality in the church in Corinth. And we now finally come to the problem of tongues in the Corinthian church. So I've been moving very quickly, and now I'm going to slow down, because we're going to get into the section, chapters 12 through 14, that deal with this whole problem of speaking in tongues at Corinth. It extends through three chapters. We're just going to take up three verses. So, problem number 6, spiritual superiority based on speaking in tongues. Let's read chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Without knowledge. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you, therefore I share knowledge with you, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul begins verse 1 with the words, now concerning. And that's a formula that's used throughout this book to mark a new section where Paul is answering a question that was posed in this letter that was sent to him. This question had to do with spiritual gifts, and in particular with the gifts of tongues and prophecy. The word tongues, the word prophecy are both used some 20 times in these three chapters. So the focus was definitely on tongues versus prophecy. But the phrase here that's actually used in the original here at the beginning of verse 1 does not include the word gifts. Now concerning spiritual, the word gifts isn't there. Literally, it would be now concerning spirituals. We don't know whether Paul was talking about spiritual gifts. He was talking about spiritual people. We don't really know exactly what Paul was talking about. And I think probably the best way to actually translate what Paul is saying here is something like, now concerning what makes a person spiritual. Some of the members of the first church of Corinth believed that practicing the more spectacular spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues, is what made you spiritual. And again, we see the tendency here in this church to practice this one-upmanship. I am spiritually superior to you because I speak in tongues. Does this sound familiar? Now you need to remember that the Corinthians claim to have superior spiritual knowledge. They claim to have superior knowledge of spiritual things. And that's what makes the end of verse 1 so interesting. Now Paul just about takes a 2x4 and smacks them upside the head. You claim to have this knowledge of what makes a person spiritual, but I want you not to be ignorant. Paul basically says, you think you have knowledge, but the truth of it is you don't have any knowledge in this area. And I'm going to impart that knowledge to you. And then Paul does something very interesting. What does he talk about in verse 2? In verse 2, Paul reminded the Gentiles in the congregation, and probably most of them were Gentiles, he reminds them of their religious background BC, before Christ. He said, you were carried away to dumb idols, and that doesn't mean stupid idols. That means idols that can't speak. Now, Paul often brings up. In fact, we used a confession today from Ephesians chapter 2 in our worship today. Paul often reminds believers what they were before they got saved. But he normally does that to magnify the grace of God, like we did in our worship this morning. That's not what he's doing here. Why does Paul bring up what these Corinthian believers were before they were saved? I believe he focuses on their former idolatry for two very important reasons. Number one, it's very possible that these Corinthian Christians based their ideas about what made a person spiritual on what they had learned while they were still idol worshippers. You see, those mystery religions that I talked about, that many of them were involved in, those mystery religions were based on, let me start that sentence again. They were kind of like 32nd degree Masons. Does that give a flavor to you? Do you understand the idea? I mean, to become a 32nd degree Mason, you give them all kinds of special knowledge that no one else can have. And you're sworn to secrecy, and we will cut your throat and share it. That's what these mystery religions were like. And so these people believed that they had this secret knowledge that they had gained from these mystery religions, and that was still informing That was still informing how they thought about spirituality. And that leads directly to a second point. Paul says that they were carried away. You know anybody today that gets carried away in their religion? When I was a kid, we called them holy rollers. You see, here's something else that happened in these mystery religions. There were ecstatic experiences. And part of being the initiate in one of these religions is that the God would possess you. And when the God possessed you, it kind of suspended your brain function. It kind of suspended your intellectual functions. And oftentimes, you would end up in some kind of a frenzy. And part of that frenzy at times was ecstatic speech. Any of this starting to... Am I on the same wavelength? I can't tell. I get some glazed eyes out here. Where did they learn this? Where did they learn to speak in ecstatic nonsense language? Where did that come from? It came from that idolatry from which they were saved. Paul reminds them, you were saved out of this. And yet this is what you think spirituality is. You think that when you do this kind of thing, it proves you're spiritual. And so Paul begins verse 3 by claiming that now he is going to impart the knowledge to these Corinthians that they have claimed to have, and Paul says, no, you don't. You're ignorant. So Paul says, I'm going to impart knowledge to you. And this knowledge takes the form of a contrast. No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse. That's one part of the contrast. The other half is, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now this is one of those verses, for as long as I've read the Bible, has always troubled me. Both sides of this have always troubled me. So the first half of this contrast, no one speaking by the Holy Spirit can say that Jesus is accursed. Can you imagine this happening even in the church in Corinth? Okay, these people were immature. They didn't have a lot of knowledge. There were a lot of kooky things going on, but I give them enough credit. I just can't see this happening in their assembly and somebody saying, oh yeah, that makes them spiritual. I mean, do you see that? Doesn't make sense to me. So what I believe Paul is pointing to here are experiences that they had before they were saved. Back in those old idolatry-ridden services that they were in. Can you imagine one of these people when they were possessed by this God in one of these mystery religions, can you imagine one of them saying Jesus is a curse? Oh yeah, I can imagine that. So what I think Paul is doing here is Paul is basically trying to let them understand that what they experienced back in those mystery religions, back in that idolatry, was not a source of knowledge that they could trust about what is spirituality. Nobody who says those kinds of things can do that through the Holy Spirit. And then you've got the other half of this contract. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this has always bothered me because, I mean, anybody out there can say Jesus is Lord. I mean, I can get any Muslim out there probably to say it. Any
just talking about just saying this. You need to understand that probably the first creed that the church ever had was a simple three-word creed. Jesus is Lord. In fact, it's believed that in that day when people were baptized, the public confession that they would make as they entered the baptismal waters was, Jesus is Lord. So the idea here is that a person who makes a genuine confession of Jesus as Lord and then follows that up with his life, that's an indication of the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work. That is true spirituality. Now, stick with me because I got to get one last point in. How do the Pentecostals and the Charismatics define spirituality today? What's the sign that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit as far as Pentecostals are concerned? Talked about it last Sunday. That you speak in tongues, that you speak in these ecstatic languages. They say that is what marks a spirit-baptized person. What does Paul say marks a spirit-baptized person? What does Paul say marks a person who is spiritual, whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated, whom the Holy Spirit has indwelled? What's the mark of that person? That's a person who confesses Jesus is Lord and then lives that out. Now, we're almost done. Got one more problem that was in the church. Problem number 7. Not only did the Corinthians have a completely skewed idea about the importance of speaking in tongues, there was also even what we would call heresy in the church. Problem number 7, the heresy of rejecting the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Turn over with me to chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 12, I'll just read verse 12, although the whole chapter is about this topic. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul perhaps saved the worst for last, the coup de grace. What we would today call outright heresy. There were those in the congregation that rejected one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith, the final resurrection of believers. How the Corinthian Christians could have fallen into this heresy, that's hard to say. I don't have time to go into it. But again, it's important for gauging the spiritual level of this church. Now, have you gotten the picture? We've been down in the weeds, so I don't want you to miss the garden for the weeds. I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. The church at Corinth was completely dysfunctional, and yet it is the model that Pentecostals and Charismatics look to for the key doctrine that defines their denominations and their movement. That's like getting your class notes from the F student in the class. That just doesn't make sense. And I'm going to remind you about what we've covered today. I didn't do this for no reason. As we go through 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to keep in front of you what we talked about today. This all happened in the context of this kind of local church. Why would we copy from the F student? A church that was this dysfunctional. Now, y'all have been very patient, and I've been teaching
for about 45 minutes. But before I close, I'm going to preach. I want to make some practical applications before I close. You know, when we total up an account of all the problems in the church at Corinth, we have to stand amazed at how patient and how gentle the Apostle Paul was in dealing with these people. Now, in certain places here in this letter, Paul was downright blunt. In chapter 3, he called these people carnal. He called them just about called them unregenerate. In chapter 5, he told them bluntly to put the man who was taken in incest out of the church. In chapter 11, he told them, some of you are sick and some of you are dead because of the way you are mispracticing the Lord's Supper. So Paul could be pretty blunt. But in chapter 1, he thanked God for the grace that had been poured into the lives of these Corinthian believers. He marveled at the knowledge that they did have. He marveled at the spiritual gifts that they did have. In handling the problems in this church, Paul was very patient and very gentle. And so I think we need to learn at least two lessons from observing how Paul handled the Corinthian Christians. Number one, we ought to be patient with the foibles and the failures of our local church. You know, there are over 400 evangelical churches in the Greenville area. The church market in the South is huge. And it's very difficult for us not to become ecclesiastical consumers. If we don't like a feature of a particular local church, well, we just head to the next product that the church market offers us. Do you realize that for the majority of Christians down through the years, this has not been how it is? I believe that for the majority of Christians who have ever lived, they have had access to one local church. Think about it. Think about the fact that God tells you not to forsake the assembly. That verse means a whole lot more when you realize that for the average Christian out there, that meant the church, the local church, and you must not forsake it. Wow. That's a whole different deal, isn't it? God put us in local assemblies with other sinners like us so that we could learn a lot of different things. And we oftentimes don't learn those things here in our country because before we can learn them, we're out the door, down the block. Now you're preaching. Preacher, you're actually the only one preaching. You're not. That means that God wants us at times to put up with weaknesses in a church. Wants us to put up with preachers that don't fit us exactly right. May even want us to put up with the kinds of problems that they had in that church in Corinth. That's really something, isn't it? God wants us to work and to pray and to persevere so that the church we're in can become what it ought to be. Paul was patient with the local church. And let me extend the application here a little bit. What I'm poking at right now is one of the reasons why it is so difficult for most of us to give and take. You see, I don't have to take rebuke from you. You rebuke me, I know where the door is. And I'm out of here. I don't care whether it comes from a guy in the pew or from the preacher. I don't have to take this. And it's just as difficult for me to give rebuke because I know that that person may be out the door. You see what I'm saying? This is a whole different ballgame. If there's only one local church and God says, don't forsake the assembly. And I've got somebody who's willing to come alongside me and get in my face and say, you've got a problem here and we need to work on it. Then I've got to work on it. Can't walk out the door. And that's what God intended. And then in the second place, we ought to be patient with the foibles and failures of believers in a local church. You know, I think here in the Bible Belt, it is so easy for us to become impatient with other Christians that just don't measure up to my standards. With other Christians that just aren't making progress quickly enough. You know, we live in an instant culture. I can have a full meal within 7 minutes from freezer to microwave to table. You know, I can get what I want right now. And if I want something to taste a little better, I can have it delivered to my door. It might take me a little longer, but instant is what I'm all about. And you know what? Many of us want instant Christian. Ready from the freezer to the microwave. That's what we want, that kind of Christianity. And so we're not patient with people that don't get there now. I'm amazed when I look at the Apostle Paul and how patient he was with these wacky Christians. I told my wife, I called her wacky, and she said, you're not going to use that word in your sermon. When it comes to the Corinthians, that's a theological term. I mean, these people were wiped out. But Paul didn't take a 2x4 and smack them upside the head. He was patient with them. And that means with other believers, we need to have that kind of patience. Now, part of that patience at times is coming alongside of them and counseling them and at times rebuking them. That's part of what needs to happen. But there's patience there.
I close with what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because I think it summarizes what I'm trying to communicate. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Can I repeat that? Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That's what we see exemplified in the Apostle Paul.